Take your copy of God's Word and look to Romans chapter 8 with me as we now continue to make our way through this glorious chapter of God's Word. And we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8 in the concluding verses now. And so we look to verse 31, and we're going to read down to verse 34. And we're going to be looking today at the eternal love of God. Now, this is going to be a three-part series in how we wrap up Romans chapter 8. We're only going to be able to look at verses 31 to 34 this morning, and then we'll do a few more verses next time, and then complete our study through Romans 8 in the last section there that we find in that glorious passage in verses 38 and 39. But today's focus will be verse 31 to 34, so if you would read along with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And I'm preaching today on this subject, the eternal love of God. And you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the glorious truth that's presented to us in this chapter. It's a grand truth indeed as we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we see the truth of our assurance and the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so let our hearts be filled with the love of God. Let our minds be connected to the grand truth that's been presented to us, even this recent passage in verses 28 to 30, and cause us to worship with glad hearts and yet broken hearts at the same time. And I pray, Father, that you would move in the hearts of your people to bring definite assurance. But for anyone that might be in this room who is lost, maybe a lost church member, maybe a guest who has been brought here by your providence, someone may be here today who is not a child of God, and I pray that even through the Word of God that you would pierce them and cause them to see that they need Jesus more than they need anything in this world. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. According to stats and according to studies, one of the greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the need of assurance. People want it. They buy books to try to figure out how to get it. They go to conferences to try to figure out how to obtain it. And yet, day by day, week by week, year by year, people claim to be children of God, but yet they doubt whether or not they actually are. And as we consider those very truths, and as we've actually talked about that on a couple of occasions through this chapter, we are reminded of that reality as we come to the concluding words of Paul to the church in the city of Rome in this very chapter, chapter 8, as he concludes and wraps up this chapter, this section of this glorious letter that we're studying. And as we think about the need for assurance, we ask ourselves an honest question. Why is it that so many people in the church struggle with their salvation? Why is it that so many people in the church doubt that they are the children of God? Why is that a reality? And the fact of the matter is simply this. When we think about the reality that in many cases, people in the Church of Jesus Christ today have membership in a local church, but yet they're entertaining themselves to death. They're entertaining themselves with the very same things that the world entertains itself with. They go to the same movies, they listen to the same music, they do the same things that the world does. And at the end of the day, when they are being accused by demonic powers, when they're being accused that they're just like the world and that they don't look like Jesus, when they're receiving that blow of accusation in the spirit world, in their hearts, and in the dark of night, or even under the hearing of a sermon, yet we have to be clear on the reality that the reason and the cause for that is because, number one, there are many lost church members in the church today. Second of all, there are many true Christians who are engaging with the world's stuff and trying to be conformed to the image of the world and the spirit of this age rather than the image of Christ. In other words, there's a lack of pursuit of holiness, and that results in doubts of salvation. So let me be very clear. There are perhaps some in this room that should doubt because you're not a Christian at all. There are others in this room that have been plagued with doubts that need assurance because you are the child of God. How do you figure out which one you are? You figure it out through the Word. You come to Scripture and you don't ask me to give you assurance. Far too many cases have been throughout church history where people come to pastors and their pastors are too quick to help them obtain assurance that they are the children of God when indeed they may not be the child of God at all. It's not my job to make you have assurance. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. It is the role of the Holy Spirit through the very word that He has given us, which we know as the Bible. So you find your assurance now through Scripture. You examine yourself. You do the hard work. Engage in the sermon. In other words, this whole thing that we're doing right now is worship. And it's not that I am bringing something for you to see or to hear, and you're just kind of kicked back to receive it. Worship involves you actually engaging in something so that when the word is preached, you're asking yourself this question, then what do I need to do? Okay, how do I need to get there? What do you mean through the word? How does that work? And so you're engaging. And if I'm preaching and I'm talking about a truth here, then you're trying to apply it to your heart. You're engaging. You're reaching up. You're grabbing it. You're internalizing the word and trying to figure out how you can make sure that you understand that these truths are connected to you. It's Shark Week. They always do that right at the end of summer so that you can enjoy your time at the beach. I firmly believe that. And then when you come back and you watch Shark Week, and you might have been okay in the waters at the ocean, but now you watch Shark Week and now you don't even want to swim in the lakes because you're afraid of a shark. Well, interestingly enough, sharks have a keen sense of smell, hundreds or even thousands of times more powerful than a human's ability to smell and to detect odor, and they detect it in the water. They can gather that information by the streams and the flow of water, and they can smell the blood, and they can then find their way and navigate swiftly through the water to the source. Oftentimes, they find the source as a boat that's dumping waste off of the boat, or maybe some sort of fishing vessel that's throwing and discarding fish off. Or maybe a port side where they're throwing the remains of the fish into the water. Or in some rare occasions, it's actually a human being that's bleeding. And so then they come and find the source is there. And when a shark is after a person in the water, we're really no match for that beast in the water, are we? They're more powerful than we are, and they're far more swift and fast than we are in the water. So we're really kind of like a big piece of meat that's just sitting there saying, come eat me, if you think about it. When it comes down to it, if a shark wants to get you, the shark will get you, and that's just the way it works. But when we think about this life in which we live, we think about when we engage in sin or we engage in things of this world, and we fill our minds with those things and our hearts with those things, we're really just like that very picture for the devil, are we not? He's far older than we are. He's far wiser than we are. He's far more powerful than we are. And all of the demonic forces of this age can penetrate us and can lead us and can tempt us and can distract us and can accuse us when we're engaging in the world's system, when we're engaging in the world's entertainment. Remember back to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was entering Vanity Fair. He wasn't interested in what was in Vanity Fair. His eye was always interested in the celestial city. He wasn't interested in this temporal age. And so he was looking for the exit when he entered the city. And yet, far too often it is for us that we live in Vanity Fair, all mesmerized with Vanity Fair, without the reality check that there's something greater. As Abraham said, he was looking to the city whose maker and builder is God. When we think about that, that should be our focus. So as we now come to verse 31 in our study through Romans 8, we find ourselves looking at this passage, but yet not disconnected from the overall context, not disconnected from 28 to 30, not disconnected from chapter 8, and not disconnected from the whole of Romans. And so as we think about these very truths, we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 down to verse 37, we see seven questions that the Apostle Paul puts before us. Seven questions. Up to this point in Romans, he's asked over 45 questions. Now, in this very section, he asks seven questions that are not really intended to give us a straight answer. These questions are what we might call rhetorical questions. They're devices that are meant to bring to the surface information that's meant to cause our hearts to see truth, to unveil something so that we can see it for what it is. And that is exactly what we see him doing in these verses. So over the course of the next couple of weeks, we will cover these seven verses, but today we're only going to look at a few of them. But we want to start with the first one, and that's in verse 31. And notice what he says there. What are we to say about these things? Or what are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a question that's really questioning the effects of the grand truth that we see in the previous text. What can we say about these things, first of all? That's the first question. What do we say about these things, or what can we say to these things? And what are these things? Well, these things are absolutely the golden chain of salvation that we've just gone through. Verses 28 to 30, this grand truth that God foreknew us, predestined us, that he called us, that he justified us, and that he will absolutely glorify us, connected in every single juncture along the way, and that there will be no dropouts along the way. So what should we say to these things? What should we say to these things? And then in many ways, it's connected to the whole of Romans chapter 8, which begins with those grand truths, those wonderful swelling words, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what should we say to these things? And then in many ways, if you just flip back and you go to chapter 7 and chapter 6 and chapter 5 and 4 and all the way back to chapter 1, we see that in Romans chapter number 1, we see that Paul puts on display the wonderful truths about Holy Scripture. He calls the Scriptures holy, which connects them to God. Paul elevates the high doctrine of Jesus' Christology, talking about, again, that he was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 16, do you remember the wonderful passage where Paul declares with clarity, flat-footed, without blushing, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In chapter 2, Paul presents the reality of God's righteous judgment. The justice of God is pure and holy. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul drives home the point of the depravity of the human heart, that there is none who does good, there is none who seeks after God, that the only true seeker is God himself. That was the point of chapter number 3. Chapter number 4, we see that Paul puts on display the reality of the Jews and how they had idolized Abraham. And then he drives home the whole biography, if you will, of Abraham and says that he was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was the whole point of that chapter. You say, hang on a second, I thought that Abraham lived before Christ. That's the whole point, as he's stating that it is faith alone in Christ alone whereby we receive justification. It was a gift of God. It was not a part of his works. He was justified years before he was circumcised, which the point was that if he was trying to work his way to God, he would have been connecting the justification with his works. That wasn't the case. It was prior to. In chapter number 5, Paul presented the grand doctrine of reconciliation, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter number 6, Paul presented the doctrine of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In chapter number 7, Paul presents the real truth of the Christian life and the struggle, the very things that Paul would want to do, he found himself not doing. The very things that he would not want to do, he found himself engaging in. And so that was the truth of the Christian life put on raw display. Paul was not trying to impress us with his pedigree. He was not trying to impress us with his resume. He was not trying to impress us with who he studied under, Gamaliel. He was not trying to impress us with having the Old Testament memorized. He was saying, I am a sinner. Woe is me. Chapter number 8. This grand chapter that we've been now engaging in for weeks and weeks now, walking line by line through, is really a commentary on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is oftentimes veiled in Scripture. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's role is to present Christ. Lift up Christ. Lift up Christ. But in this chapter, we see a commentary, if you will, on the work of the Spirit. How the Spirit engages in bringing us assurance that we are the children of God. And this chapter begins with those wonderful words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Notice the word no. Condemnation. Notice the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they've all been taken away. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the message of chapter 8. And we've been unfolding that message line by line, word by word, verb by verb, phrase by phrase, walking our way through chapter 8. And many in this church are actually engaging in scripture memory. Some have just committed to memorizing a few verses. Some have just memorized that one verse at the very beginning. If nothing else, you're going to have that one. And some are maybe starting on in this section and working your way to the end. And some are memorizing the whole chapter of Romans 8. Because this is a glorious chapter. I believe a high mark in the biblical canon itself. So what should we say to these things? What should we say to these things? All of these things that he's been unfolding all the way up to chapter 8 and then through chapter 8, so it should affect our assurance. You see, this is a question about the effect of these grand truths. And it should affect our assurance. You remember in 1 John 5:13, we find these words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Hear me well. It is the work of the Spirit, and it is the will of our God that as we journey in faith, that we would have the assurance that we are the children of God. Did you hear what I said? It is the work of the Spirit. It is the will of God that as we journey in faith, that we would have the assurance that we are the children of God. Should have been more amens than that, but I'll just go ahead and mosey on. It is God's will that you not doubt your salvation. My question for you is, why do you doubt your salvation if you doubt your salvation? You're either lost and you need to doubt your salvation and you need to come to God and repent and believe the gospel and embrace Jesus. And I'm not talking about the little pray these little words and come up and get dunked underwater and all that. I'm talking about real, genuine repentance that produces real, genuine fruit, that causes you to have genuine love, that Jesus is the treasure of this life, and this world is just a fading mist. It's a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow, but you are not going to be captivated by this world. That Jesus and Jesus alone is what matters. You should have assurance. It should affect the holiness and the pursuit of holiness in your life. One of the great titles of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Holiness. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit not only to bring us God's Word, but then to bring us to God in as we conform to the image of His Son. We're going to get there eventually, but Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, this chapter, these truths, these grand truths that have been coming to the surface all throughout these eight chapters should cause us to want to be conformed to the image of Christ, not this world. And by the way, it should also, number three, affect your worship. I remember years ago when I was a boy, I would walk through the hallway, and I might be coming from the restroom into the service, or I had to leave for some reason, or whatever it might be. There was always one man that was always out in the hallway, and he never did come into the worship service. And he would come in, but he would come in only during the preaching. He would just kind of hang out and talk and wander the halls, and he was not really interested in the singing part. He just wanted to get the preaching. I always wondered about that. Here's what I want to help us understand today as we think about this very truth. What shall we say to these things if all of these things be true? If this is the work of the Spirit of God, if the Scriptures are holy, if we are singing these grand truths, then we should make sure that we understand it should affect how we engage in worship in every detail of our worship service. Scripture reading should matter to us. It just should. It shouldn't be that we're just back there on our phones, just clicking away, getting our work done, and oh, he's up there. I think he might be saying the Bible. I don't know what he's doing up there, but I'm back here, I'm doing whatever. I'm on social media. No. It should affect us. If Paul says that the word is holy, then we should. When the word is opened, there should be this solemn approach, this humble approach that we say, oh God, nothing else matters. I'm laid bare before you, oh God. Now, I want you. I want you to impact my life. I want you to shape my mind. I want you to take away all of my sin. It should affect us. Consider the beauty of God's holiness, the greatness of His power, the sweetness of His grace, the wisdom, His love, His knowledge, His encompassing presence. You can't escape Him. The purity of God and His unbelievable holiness. His holiness. His other than-ness. He is not like you. But you and I are called to pursue Him so that we would be like Him. That is the difference. God is not like us. But we are called to be like Him. And if all of these things are true, Paul starts off in this question, what shall we say to these things? It should affect our worship. It should affect our worship. With our emotions, we pursue God in worship. With our bowed heads in humility, we cry out to God in worship. With excited and stimulated minds, we pursue God in the scriptures in worship. With glad voices, we sing to God in worship. What should we say to these things? Follow-up question. Really, he's trying to get us to consider. Number two is questioning the sovereignty of God. What shall we say to these things? First question. Second question. If God be for us, then who can be against us? In other words, if God is for us, then for someone else to overpower us, then they would have to first overpower God. That's the structure in which Paul lays this before us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? David declared this in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Skip down, if you will, to verse number 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I want to ask you a question. Who are you afraid of? I want to ask you a question. Who's going to separate you from the eternal love of Christ? If God is for us, then who's going to be against us? Sunday mornings are always early mornings for me. I get up really early. I get my stuff going. I get coffee. I get to the office extremely early. And it was about 5 o'clock this morning before my alarm clock went off. I always loved that, those last few minutes, you know, you're anticipating the alarm going off, and it's just like free time to just lie there, and I can hear the storm rolling. I can hear the thunder rumbling, a little distant flash of lightning, and it didn't take long before I had a companion here beside my bed. Callie, Dad, can I snuggle with you? So then she piles up next to me, and I'm lying there just thinking about the day and what's going to happen and our worship, and I've got 1,000 things to do, and so I just laid there for an extra 30 minutes, and I was thinking, I want my little girl to know that she can come to her dad. I want her to know that I will protect her, that I'm there for her. I want her to have that sense of refuge. Because you see, in this strange way, daddies are supposed to be a picture of the refuge of God. So rather than telling her, I don't have time, I've got 1,000 things to do, you just lie here and be afraid, I'm going to go to the office, I just took an extra 30 minutes to try to let her be calm. Because she's deathly afraid of storms. I mean, we were having the children's swim party at the house yesterday and little thunderstorms coming over, and she was like, we've got to find a shelter to get into. Like, so it's going to get us. We need to remember that God is our fortress. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. If the Lord of hosts is with us, then if God is with us, and if God is for us, then who's going to be against us? It was Martin Luther that after he took his courageous stand in the city of Worms in 1521, he was standing there before all of the Roman Catholic Church and their hierarchy, and he said, "Here I stand, God help me, amen," refusing to bow to all of their threats. As he was given some time to consider his response, he was led away, and as he was finally making his way back, his friends kidnapped him. He didn't know who it was at first, and they kidnapped him. They took him to a castle, the castle known as the Wartburg Castle. And as he was taken there, and he eventually understood what was happening, they were trying to make it a time for him to get away so that no one would know where he was. And it was during that time that he would literally sit in a room, and he understood that for the Reformation to work, that the people needed the Word of God in their language. So he sat in a room, and with relentless speed, at about 1,500 words a day, he translated the Bible, specifically in this case, the New Testament, into the German language from the Greek text. 1,500 words a day, that's unbelievable speed. Just a few years later, he would find himself in a great, severe difficulty, spiritual and physical pain and anguish and threats. And yet, there came this time that the Black Plague swept through Europe, sweeping through Germany, killing so many people, and people were running for their lives. But Luther refused to leave, and he stayed there. He opened his house and turned it into a makeshift hospital, caring for people. And literally with the backdrop of that whole scene and reading through Psalm 46, he eventually would pen those words, "A mighty fortress is our God." Consider the words to the song, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Perhaps there he's remembering his time in the castle when the walls were there, the thick, big, large walls that were protecting him from his enemies. And now he looks to God and says, "God, you are our fortress, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Greater than Megalodon, greater than the most fierce lion. That's why the devil is actually likened to a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. He goes on and says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle." Now notice this. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question worth considering. Number 3, verse 32. Notice what the text says. In this very text, he says, "He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. And how will he not with us graciously give us all things?" What's the point here? He's arguing from greater to lesser. The greater blessing, this is a question of the blessings of God's grace. And in verse number 32, this rhetorical question is bringing to the surface two things. Number one, we get Christ. Number two, we get everything else. Number one, we get Christ. That's the greater blessing. Number two, we get everything else. Number one, we get Jesus. Number two, we're joint heirs with Christ, and we get everything else. But you want to know what one of the tragedies of evangelicalism today is? That if you ask people today what they're looking forward to the most when they get to heaven, they will tell you everything under the sun except Jesus. They will tell you about streets of gold and gates of pearl and endless buffets. No diabetes and no more shots, no more tooth extractions, and they'll tell you about everything else under the sun. No more funeral homes, no more funerals. They'll tell you about reunions with their family members and pawpaw and mama and mom and dad and sister and brother and aunt and uncle, many of whom never walked with Jesus in the first place. And they want to be reunited with those individuals and get all of that benefit package, and they forget the fact that Jesus is the treasure. Let me ask you an honest question. If you got to heaven and heaven had all those things, but it didn't have Jesus, would it be heaven to you? He's arguing from greater to lesser here. He has given us His Son. What a great blessing. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Galatians 3:13 that we read just in our time at the Lord's table. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The point being this, that God has given us His Son. The righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the king for the condemned. So that we can sing that wonderful song of the Gettys, in Christ alone who took on flesh, the fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. You see, Jesus is our Savior. That's why in Matthew 1:21, that's why the angel said to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, you shall call His name Jesus, meaning Savior, for He shall save. Not might save, could save. If He's not overcome by the devil, He would save. If all the demons don't hold Him back, He will save. Shall save His people from their sins. Definite atonement. That's the great blessing. The lesser blessings would be this. We do get streets of gold, and we do get gates of pearl, and we do get this heavenly home, and we do get a life without the blemish of sin and the stain of sin and the wrinkle of sin, and there will be no more pain, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more graveyards, and there will be no more disease and sickness and broken relationships and divorce and evil politicians and demons. There will be no more devil to lead us astray. There will be no more sin. And God will make all things new. We are longing for that day. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Have you thought of this? Romans 1:2 says, excuse me, Hebrews 1:2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. The Son is heir of all things. He created all things, Colossians 1. He is the heir of all things. And then Romans 4:13 says, for the promise that He would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, point being, is that we are joint heirs with Jesus, and so not only do we have Christ, but we have all things. And by the way, I think it's critically important at this juncture to connect all things here in verse 32 to all things in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And if you look at verse number 32, it talks about, how will He not graciously give us all things? That means He's going to give us all things good in eternity. But even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death now, we're going to experience trial and tribulation here, problem and pain here. And you say, how does God have anything good to come out of that? That's in his mystery of providence. But I can assure you of this, on the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for your good. If you are the called according to God's purpose, if you are a child of God, then everything that comes about in your life, he is shaping you and using it to bring about the conformed image of his son in your life through sanctification. By the way, remember this. What in the world do you think about when you think about going to heaven? You do realize you're not just going to be some angelic being up there flapping wings and riding around on clouds and playing harps, right? Let me urge you to think about your funeral and think about the songs that you choose for your funeral and think about the words that should be stated at your funeral. Let me just mention this. God doesn't need any more angels. Do you ever think about that? If God needed another angel, that would mean that he's somehow imperfect in his original creation. And let me just be honest with you and your spouse, this may be a good opportunity for a hearty amen here. You're not an angel now and you're not going to turn into one there. All right? You're not going to be an angel. You have an eternal spirit, a spirit that will never die, and you will live either in heaven with a new body or you will live in hell with a new body, and you will never die. One of the two. And with this new body and your favorite pair of new blue jeans, you're not going to be floating around on clouds and playing harps, and heaven's not just going to be endless worship services. You need to understand what it means to be glorified. It means to have a new body, and it means to have a glorified life with a genuine purpose that was without any sin whatsoever. On a renewed earth, he will make all things new. He will regenerate what has been degenerated. And you will enjoy a life like you can't hardly imagine. Only we see through this veil, through this glass darkly. So just understand what glorification means. Another question, verse 33, questioning the security of the believer very quickly. Again, notice in this text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let me ask you a question. Why did he not say against God's people? Why did he not say against God's church? Why did he not say against God's loved ones? Why did he not say against God's holy nation? Why did he not say against the royal priesthood? Why did he not say just the called ones or the saints as he does in Romans chapter 1 verse 7? All of these are references to God's people in the Bible. These different titles. Loved ones, sheep, the saints, the called ones, the dearly beloved, all of these titles we see all through the Bible. But here, the Apostle Paul, although he knows that language, he chooses a distinct word. He chooses a word, elect. And this is to connect us right back to the golden chain of salvation. If God has foreloved us, if God has predestined us, that is the whole reality of God electing us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And so who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? That's why it is, if God has elected us before time, he will absolutely glorify us in eternity. John 10:28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's a question of the security of the believer. Consider it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then we move on. Question of the redemptive work of Christ in verse 34. Notice the text. Who is the one who condemns? And notice there's four specific things he mentions about Christ's work of redemption, and this is how we're going to wrap it up today. Christ Jesus is the one who died, so Jesus is death. But even more has been raised, Jesus is resurrection. He also is at the right hand of God, Jesus' ascension, and he makes intercession for us. The interceding work of Christ. Those are four elements of Jesus' work of redemption. So, the question is, who's going to bring any charge against us? Who's going to bring an accusation against us? Who is going to condemn us? Notice the word condemn, because that's connected right back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has died for our sins. Christ has been resurrected, so we know that he is victorious. He is the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing, redemption-purchasing, atonement-fulfilling, all-sufficient Savior. The crowning achievement of Jesus' earthly ministry is his resurrection, where then he, after preaching the gospel for 40 days and appearing to hundreds of people, many of whom were never believers and could validate that this Jesus was raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God, a position of power and authority, and did what no human being could ever do, sat down there. You know what would happen if any other being tried to do that? It would be like sending a space shuttle straight to the sun at warp speed. The closer it got, it would just disintegrate into a ball of fire. Hundreds of thousands of miles before it ever even reached the surface of the sun. If any being ever attempted to sit upon the throne of God, they would be consumed in God's wrath. They would be destroyed. But here we have the God-man. Here we have the second Adam. Here we have the Christ of God, who fulfills the totality of the law, never violates the law of God, dies a substitutionary death, buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day, ascends to the right hand of the Father, sits down, and is welcomed there because he is one with the Father. He intercedes for us. Do you have assurance of your salvation? Because there is a real devil. Revelation 12:10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." There's a real devil, and he's called the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers. He is the accuser of God's people. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour your assurance. He doesn't want you to walk with assurance. But in Hebrews 7:25, notice these words, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God's love is incomprehensible. God's love is not a fair weather love. God's love is not a temporary love. It's not a wishy-washy love. God's love is not a fake love. It's not a here today and gone tomorrow love. It's not a disappointing love. God's love is not revocable. God's love is eternal. So how has this grand truth affected your worship? How has it affected your singing and your prayer life? How has it affected your pursuit of holiness? Has it caused you to increase in your love to God? And has it caused you to have greater assurance? I want to ask you this simple question. Consider how these truths, not only here in this passage, but all through Romans chapters 1 through 8, impact how you approach God in worship. Is our worship too casual? Is it too self-centered? I've got to have my singing, my type of praying, my type of this, my type of, type of that, whatever it might be. Is that the way we approach worship? Is it this consumerism sort of thing? Well, when we stare into the blazing holiness of God in the pages of Scripture, it should burn all of that away. Number two, is there any reason that any person or any devil could bring a charge against you that would prove to be true that you are not the child of God? Could it be? Is it true? Or is it not true? Last of all, has God revealed that you're a lost person? You might be a religious person, but you're a lost religious person. You might be a church member, but you're a lost church member. You might be a Baptist, but you're a lost Baptist. Could it be that God has revealed through the pages of Scripture by piercing your soul that you need Christ? That the reason that all these other things are not in proper perspective and the reason that everything else is out of order in your life is not because you just haven't figured out how to get them in order, but it's because the main thing is not in place and that you're not submitted. You're not in submission to Christ as King. And if that be true, any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any church member that's lost that calls on the Lord will be saved. How do you know that, Pastor? Because I was once a lost church member that called on the Lord and He saved me. Any teenager who calls upon the Lord for salvation, the Lord will save. Any senior citizen that calls upon the Lord for salvation, the Lord will save. Any college student, anyone in this room, in the hearing of the gospel that's pierced, that knows that you're lost, that God has done this work in your heart, is He calling you to Himself. He's calling you. Come. The buffet doesn't matter. Things of this world doesn't matter. Your work schedule doesn't matter. Nothing matters. But here's what matters, is that one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And may it be on that day that you are welcomed as one of the sheep. On the sheep, He's going to put them on His right hand. And all the goats, He's going to separate to His left. And all the sheep, He's going to welcome into His kingdom. And all of the goats He's going to send off into everlasting hell under His wrath. But be it known, every single knee shall bow, and every single tongue shall confess, even the slippery, slithering tongue of Satan himself will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand and pray together.